My sermon title is God Reigns in His Palace Temple. God Reigns in His Palace Temple. Chapters 4 and 5 open the second vision of sevens in the book. The first vision consisted in a symbolic picture of Christ with His character and His powers. This was followed by Christ writing seven messages to seven churches in which He applied His glories to their needs. But that vision has ended. And a second one is now given to John. Chapters 4 and 5 set the stage not only for the seven seals, this second vision, which runs from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1, but also for the rest of the book. These two chapters give us a behind-the-scenes look at who is in charge over creation and what His plan is. And because God's people need regular reminders of His sovereign and saving rule for them, similar scenes are repeated throughout this book. The scenes are rooted in similar visions in the Old Testament. The main one is found in Daniel chapter 7. And if you study the middle of Daniel chapter 7 and these two chapters, you can find a dozen or more parallel phrases or events or persons in exactly the same order. So that is the main place that the Holy Spirit used in John's mind and visionary sight to give him this prophecy. There are other references. Ezekiel 1 and 2 has some great similarities to this. Isaiah chapter 6 and the book of Zechariah. Those would all be easy to find. Image after image in these verses in Revelation find their original in the Old Testament. It's very difficult to study even a phrase here, let alone a verse, without saying, oh, wait a minute, that's found back there, and that's back there. Now, before we begin to explain these two chapters, it's important to remember that what is portrayed in them is meant by God to be understood symbolically. It's not allegory, so pliable that we can twist it into whatever we want it to mean. Nor is it to be taken literally in the sense that the visual images do not point to something else. No, the main images at least point to a spiritual reality. Let me reinforce this by a quick few examples. It's very easy to recognize God or God the Father sitting on the heavenly throne, holding in His right hand a scroll, right? You got that from these two chapters, I'm sure. Well, what does this symbolize? You say, well, nothing. It's God sitting on the throne. Well, no, it is a metaphor for God being the sovereign ruler of all, holding His plan, His decree, with strength and skill. It can't be taken literally because God doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't sit on a throne. He doesn't have hands. The seven torches of fire, which the text tells us are not seven torches of fire, they are the Spirit of God. They are the Holy Spirit in the fullness of His burning purity. He's not naturally a flame divided into seven parts. The Messiah, God the Son and true man, He's not a lion. He is a powerful victor, but He's not literally a lion. Nor is He literally a bleeding lamb. He was a human sacrifice for sins. And in dying, He conquered. As a lamb, He became a victor. You see, He metaphorically became a kingly lion by being this sacrificial weak animal. Now, I hope this approach is obvious to you. It's true that some of the symbols are challenging, and we may not get them exactly right, but I do think that you will clearly see the big picture. All right? So let's look first, and I really just have two points. I think they each have two subpoints. The first point is this, the palace and temple setting of the vision. This is all set. All the things, people, creatures that you see here, and everything that happens, happens in a place that is both a palace and a temple. Now remember, John is shown a vision of heaven. Christ, with a voice of a trumpet, calls to him, inviting him to enter through a door into heaven so that he could see what is coming. And with Jesus' call, John is immediately under the ecstatic, prophetic control of the Holy Spirit. You see this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. But what does John see? A palace that is a temple. Heaven is revealed to us in the figure of a palace temple. So first, let's show you that it's a palace. Well, of course it's a palace. There's a king seated on a throne, and he is the central figure in the room. Over and over again it says, around the throne, around the throne. So right in the middle of the room is a great throne lifted up, and God is seated upon it. That's the picture. And all around him on every side are these watchers. Sounds like a palace. Light reflects from the precious stones and the rainbow on and around him. And frightening sights and sounds come out of the throne. What does all this mean? It means that God the King rules from the control room of heaven. He is the sovereign in charge. His plan is in his hand. That is, he's ready to execute his decrees. This vision teaches us that the destiny of the world is in the hand of God. Amen. He is on the throne. He is glorious in majesty, and from him come, as we will learn in the rest of the book, salvation and judgment. But the king is not alone in this palace. Before the throne are seven burning torches, which, as I've said before, in which verse 5 clearly states is the Spirit of God. It's the symbol of the fullness, the sevenfold, the fullness of the Spirit of God, who is holy. And there are more thrones. There are 24 of them. Seated on them are 24 elders, clothed in white with golden crowns. And they regularly fall down and worship the one who is on the throne. They sing his praises. They bow. Well, who are these 24 elders? Well, they may be representatives of the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Again, both symbolic numbers. There were actually not exactly 12 tribes and not exactly 12 apostles. But we're speaking symbolically or metaphorically, vision in a visionary prophecy here. We're not looking for scientific precision. We will explicitly find this group of 12 tribes and 12 apostles later in the book. It may also stand for the 24 orders of priests or Levites who, according to 1 Chronicles, sang and worshipped in the Old Testament. Now that would seem like a fitting picture, wouldn't it? If one of these is correct, then who these elders are the symbol for believers. And notice they're dressed in white. They're dressed in Christ's righteousness, and they possess the crowns that he has promised to give them. Now, some suggest, on the basis of some other scripture texts that sound like this, that these are actually angels who are standing for or representing the saints. But in either case, the symbol should encourage us, because here are ones who have actually gained what God in Christ has promised. What Christ repeatedly promised to the seven churches, eternal life and rewards for overcomers. It's come to pass for these who are represented here. They are perfected and they are ruling in the presence of God and praising Him. Well, on each side of the throne are four living creatures. These are different. They sound like the seraphim described in Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 and 2. But in all of the places that you find these multi-winged, eyed, human, eagle, multi-faced, none of the descriptions are exactly the same. None of them actually match up precisely. And again, we're not going to call for too much precision in symbolic images. The descriptions here are obviously taken from these other places, and they appear to represent a high order of angels who serve God in strength and intelligence and swiftness. And you'll especially get that if you go back to Ezekiel 1 and 2. Between the Father on the throne and the four living creatures stands a lamb who looks like he has already been sacrificed. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Weird lamb. But again, this is symbolic. And of course, it symbolizes Jesus Christ, the Son of God and true man who gave himself as a sacrifice for the life of his people. He has all authority. That's what horns in the Old Testament signify. Strength and authority. The right to rule. David is repeatedly said to be related to the horns of strength. All right? But this one, this lamb also has seven eyes, which means that he has a fullness of the Holy Spirit, both in his life, but also to send out to do his and his Father's bidding in the world. This lamb is called the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. In other words, he is a triumphant king from the line of King David. His victory came through his death for his people. Christ became strong by being weak. Christ overcame by the blood of the cross, and so now he reigns with his Father. Finally, all around all of these figures, there is an innumerable number of angels and other creatures from all the parts of heaven and earth. The palace is full. That's good. All right? But secondly, under this first point, yes, this is a palace. But this palace is also a temple. It's a place of worship. And I really, really hope that for many of you, as you heard this or read this, you immediately thought, oh, Hebrews 12! This is Hebrews 12! Yes, it is. Go back to the middle of Hebrews 12, and you will find another description of this same festal gathering, as that author calls it. Other clues beside the obvious worship going on are the seven torches, which are reminiscent of the menorah, or the lamp with the seven branches that was used in the temple. There's also a sea. That's from Solomon's temple. It was used by the priests to wash themselves in. And in this setting, all of these creatures fall down in what's called obeisance. In other words, They get down on their knees and they lower themselves before God. They are saying, you are high and lifted up, and we are low, and if we could make ourselves lower, we would. But the best we can do is laying here flat on the ground.
Yes, amen.
It's a way of praising God, of exalting, extolling Him. And also, God's praises are sung. Occasionally, you'll find someone who says, I'm not sure I'm convinced that the New Testament saints are supposed to sing and worship. Well, I think there are some good reasons why we should, but here's another one. This is the New Covenant setting. This is the fulfillment of it, and they sing. And so it seems to me it is right to sing in our worship as well. Heaven is where God reigns. It's a palace. In the presence of His people, and they respond to Him in praise, it's a temple. And this is what the church is modeled after. And we can even say we begin to experience heaven when we gather for God's praise. Well, our second main point is this. Let's look at the events in this palace temple. First, and this is really a continuation, there is worship. This is shown to be the continual activity of heaven. Notice in chapter 4, verse 8, the living creatures day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. God is constantly adored for who He is. The exalted one. Far above anything we are or could be. He is separate from us in life and in light. He is holy. And worship is described as giving glory to God with honor and thanks. So it's the declaration that God truly is all of these things and He is worthy of it. That is why whenever you see someone being worshipped and they're called worthy, you know they're God. Because only one is worthy and only one should be. When an angel comes up to John and he starts to worship him, he says, no, don't do it. When God the Father, or when the Lamb presents themselves, they are pronounced worthy. They're God. They're deity. They deserve to be worshipped. Why is God worthy of our worship? Well, the text gives us at least two really big reasons. In chapter 4, it's because He is the Creator of all things. It was the will of God that brought everything into existence. Verse 11 of chapter 4. The songs or hymns that are found in these two chapters explain the vision. So, God made the universe without anyone's help. Therefore, He is worthy to receive glory and honor. Again, this is sometimes called the Song of Creation. It is sung in His honor and His alone. But in chapter 5, this reason to praise God is added to. It's not replaced, but it's added to. The Lamb is also acknowledged as worthy, expressing His deity. But this Lamb was also a man. Because He was sacrificed on a cross and He gave His life as a ransom for the people of God. By His death, He constituted them a kingdom of priests who will one day reign on the earth. So the Lamb is praised with what has often been called the Song of Redemption. Both He and the Father are worshipped. So that's the first event in the palace temple. The second event is the taking of the scroll. In chapter 5, God is pictured as holding a scroll written on both sides. Now, whether we're to understand this as describing a rolled-up scroll or a paged book isn't clear, because the word used could be either one. It is known that although scrolls were very popular with the Jews, the early church very quickly became favorable to the book form because it was easy to go places quicker, right? A scroll has to be unrolled and a place found and rolled up and the next one, and a book can be, and since their Bible was growing, and because many of them were on letters, their book was usually that. And it changed. This is the reason that we look at books and not scrolls, even though there are some parts of the world that do that. It became the culture. But whichever it is, the point is still the same. It is written on front and back, and it is sealed with seven seals. Now, this book represents God's plan for the world, and it includes all that will come to pass, but is preeminently aimed, as the rest of this book will show, at the salvation of the elect and the righteous punishment of evildoers. But there's a problem. The book is sealed. It is fully sealed. It is seven times sealed. No mere human being can open the seals. So it can't be executed. It can't be revealed. It can't come to pass. Whatever the plans are in there, they can't be carried out. So a mighty angel asked, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who will carry out the plan?" He looks around and no one is found. And John, realizing this, weeps. You see, John wants God's goals to be achieved. Will his plan fail? No. Because there is one with the right to break the seals and open the scroll. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who conquered death, takes the scroll and opens its seals. And so the plan of God will be fulfilled. Amen. The Lamb has joined the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. And he exercises rule according to this plan. He does all the Father's will. Christ then rules the world in the interests of the church. And so God's purposes of redemption will be realized. And the songs in chapter 5 wonderfully, again, explain what this vision means. Christ perfectly completed the work the Father sent him to do. So God is to be praised, and men will be ransomed and reign with Christ. And just to confirm that God's will be done, in chapter 4, verse 1, you may have noticed Christ says to John, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Not what I think will take place. Not what I hope will take place. Not what I'm working on but I can't be assured of. This is day. This is must. This is a word of necessity. This will take place. The Almighty Triune God cannot fail in whatever he wills. Christ must conquer, and his people must reign with him. So those are the two main events, worship and the taking of the scroll, the opening of the scroll that we'll see in the verses ahead. And now this brings me to four uses. First, learn that the throne that rules the universe is in heaven, and God is on it. The throne that rules the universe is in heaven. It's not in Moscow. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Beijing. It's not in any little place here. It's in heaven. That's where the authority is. He alone governs all that is. His is an all-encompassing government. He shares it with no one. His plan for all things is executed by His Son and their Spirit. And so the Trinity reigns. The Trinity, not potentially or partially, but actively and entirely reigns. God's goal for His creation will be achieved. And He providentially directs all things to His ends. This is the true God, the God of the Bible, who has no equals. He is holy. And His will isn't thwarted by angels or devils or laughable that we'd even think of it, men. This is sometimes called that's an awfully high view of God. It is, but it is fully warranted by Scripture. Amen. And for those of you who want to study this doctrine, this teaching, this scriptural, beautiful thing in more detail, I recommend chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith entitled The Decree of God. It is rich, it's only 7 paragraphs long, and it is supported by dozens and dozens of Scripture verses. So that's our first use. Learn this. If you didn't know this, learn this. The ruler of heaven and earth is in heaven. That's where His throne is. Secondly, this vision justifies the public gathered worship of God. This vision justifies the public gathered worship of God. What I mean is that these chapters show us 2 reasons why our triune God should be worshipped. There's no vindication for anyone to say, you know, getting together with God's people to worship, it is not necessary. It's not important. I don't have time for that. There's one famous billionaire who will one day meet his maker and be nothing but dust before Him, once said, I can use my time better. No, you can't. No, you can't. The first reason why public gathered worship is justified is that God is worthy. 5 times in these chapters, God or Christ is proclaimed worthy to receive glory and power and honor and blessing. So the simple question is, are we joining in on that? Are we gathering to give God honor and blessing and glory and power? God is creator of all things simply by an exercise of His will. Look around. Think about the complexity, the diversity, the vastness of the universe. How did all that come about? God spoke. Another metaphor. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have vocal cords. God willed it. And it was done. It came to be, just like that. Done. And if that isn't your vision of God, if you think He's unworthy to worship, you need a better, different scriptural vision of God. And once you catch it, you will understand there's nothing better or more important in life than for you to worship God. Some of you children or teens, you're still polite enough to your parents that you're here. But there are 100 things you'd rather be doing. Let me tell you, when the vision of God captures your sight, you will be sad when it's over. Instead of running out of here, you'll be go, can't we do that again? Yes, at 5:00, come back. It's all about your vision of God. It's whether you've been taught by God to stand in awe of Him or not. He is awesome. The question is, what's your response? But not only is God worthy because He's the Creator, Christ is worthy because He was slain to form a new people. You see, He's worthy because He's the recreator. He made things new again. To be among those ransomed from the penalty of sin to escape the curse of eternal death. These are reasons that Jesus is worthy of your worship. The angels and the spirits of righteous men made perfect now delight to proclaim his worth in worship. Surely we should agree with them and imitate them. But there's another reason, another justification for congregational worship. And this is, I think, closer to the actual purpose behind these two chapters being placed where they are in this book. It is a reminder of the comforting truths that God is on the throne of the universe and Jesus wins. God is sovereign and Jesus is an effective Savior. And we need to regularly be told that. For 6 days a week, we're bombarded with the views of the world. We look around and what we see seems contrary to our promised salvation. I mean, the human beings in charge of directing the world seem foolish, inept, wicked, failing. And at the same time, compared to us, they seem so strong. They seem to be everywhere. Will our hopes of salvation be realized? Will justice ever come upon the wicked? Will salvation come to those who believe in Christ? First day public worship is an answer to all this. Christians need the vision of our sovereign King every Lord's Day that worship provides. Worship reminds you that God is in control and is working all his holy will, that Christ has conquered at the cross, that he is the lion-like victor through the lamb-like weakness of sacrifice. You see, worship should reorient us to reality. I don't know if it's still popular, but it used to be popular for unbelievers to say to Christians, face reality, man. Look around you. You really believe there's a God and you really think there's a future and you really think that there's salvation in some peasant who died 2,000 years ago? Get a grip. Oh, by the grace of God, we have a grip. And yes, we do need to be reminded that God is in control, that what we see isn't everything there is, and that salvation is coming. Jesus must win. You see, worship teaches us to see with the same perspective as our God. Being in God's presence and hearing him speak to us transforms us. It renews our minds. And while we see the sad realities of the world around us, hopefully we also see with the eye of faith that the Lamb is executing the plan of his Father. And so we believe and we have hope and we find strength to endure. Well, a third use is this. If you want to live and reign on the earth, you must side with Christ. You must give him your allegiance, your trust, your life. He is worthy. So if you haven't done this, why not? If God the Father, if the angels, if the perfected saints, if all the other creatures in heaven all agree that he is worthy, why don't you? Oh, your mind must be dark. Oh, your vision must be dull. Oh, your ears, spiritually speaking, must be clogged. How hard is your heart to not agree with these witnesses? all but his father worship him. Why don't you? There is no other alternative. There's only one person who can open the scroll and bring the Father's will to completion. So become his disciple by faith. If you will learn of him in weakness, you will reign with him in power. Well, fourth and finally, Christian, know that because Christ conquered, you will too. Because Christ conquered, you will too. This is the guarantee, the promise, the certainty, the must. He became a lion by being a sacrificial lamb. So if you follow him, your path won't be different. What is coming in the rest of the book and in your life will be trials and persecutions and doubts and fears and opposition and false brethren and weakness and more and more and more. And you will wonder, will I make it? Will I make it? Yes. Yes, you will. Because it is his decree, his work, his power, his spirit, and by faith, the faith that he implants within you, that you are unbreakably bound to the one who has gone before and conquered. So you too must win. Again, as chapter 4, verse 1 says, this must take place. So believe God's word, Christian. Be strengthened and be at peace as you overcome. Let's pray.